Let's go, please, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Since we are now at a critical breaking point with some new things in the ministry of Jesus on earth, let's go back and quickly come up to this particular point, reminding ourselves of two things. First of all, the emphasis of Matthew. Second, the presentation. The emphasis involves two things. First of all, the emphasis of Matthew is to show that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And Matthew's method of doing that is rather simple. Matthew goes back to the Old Testament text, and then he goes to the words and or works of Jesus, narrates what Jesus said or did, and then says that fulfilled what we had back here in the Old Testament. So his method then is to narrate the words and works of Jesus, then say it fulfills the Old Testament and tell us what it fulfills, and thus form a chain between Old Testament prophecy of the coming Messiah and Jesus himself. And if we would want to look at how many chains, in a direct way, Matthew uses to tie these things in, Matthew quotes the Old Testament 129 times, quotes or makes a direct allusion to it 129 times. And so, from chapter 1 through chapter 28, we're going to have repeated emphasis on building up the concept that Jesus is the Messiah. A second, not secondary, but a second purpose of Matthew is to show God's kingdom program. Lots in the book of Matthew about God's kingdom. And when we talk about God's kingdom program, we simply mean the kingdom that was talked about and prophesied and described in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament kingdom had in connection with it three essential features. Number one, the kingdom that the Old Testament prophesied was literal. Second, it was earthly. In other words, not talking about a kingdom in heaven. The Lord's Prayer, he talks about, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. And that was God's kingdom program. And Jesus is God's king, and he comes along and he presents himself as the king. But there's one other thing to say about God's kingdom program is that it is literal, one, earthly, two, and Jewish, three. Thus, the book of Matthew comes along and says, Israel, here is your king offering his kingdom. Will you accept it or will you reject it? And we're at the point in the book of Matthew where that kingdom is rejected. We will see today, probably in this session, where for the last time, the Lord will say the kingdom is near. And he will turn to something new, and the something new will come in on chapter 13 of Matthew. That's the emphasis of the book. Now, second, you've got, how is he going to present this whole thing? And so, again, by summary review, what is the presentation? And I'll try to put it under simple headings. Number one, who is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? And that is the question that is dealt with and answered beginning in 1:1 through the end of chapter 7 and verse 29. And without writing them down, some of the answers will be, first of all, Jesus is of the right family, and we have his genealogy. He had to be the son of David, and that's stated in 2 Samuel 7 in the Old Testament. And therefore, we have something like this. We have the prophecy of 2 Samuel 7 that says, speaks of the son of David. And you come down, and in the genealogy of Matthew 1, it is established that Jesus is the son of David. who is the Messiah? And if you would ask that of a Jew, one of the first things he would say, well, if he's Messiah, he's got to be the son of David. And Matthew begins immediately in chapter 1 by establishing that point. What about the place he was born? Well, the Old Testament talked about the birthplace of the Messiah in Micah 5 and in verse 2. And the next thing we have coming down in the book of Matthew is how Mary and Joseph go to be taxed. And as they go to be taxed, they go to the city of Bethlehem, and Jesus is there born. And thus, the prophecy of Micah 5:2 is fulfilled. Who is the Messiah? And the Jew had all of these ideas. He had to be of the son of David. He is. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He was. Then we have his childhood coming down in Nazareth. Then we have his baptism, and his baptism is where, from heaven, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," and authenticates him as the Messiah. And then we end up with his teaching, which is the Sermon on the Mount. So these first 7 or 6.5 chapters answer questions about who is the Messiah, does he fulfill the Old Testament? And the answer is, he does. Second, what is he like? Who is the Messiah? What is he like? And that takes up the next section of Matthew, and that begins in chapter 8, verse 1, through chapter 11, verse 1. Breaking off these sections as Matthew does, by ending each section in his book, and when Jesus had finished, then he moves on. So what is he like? And that is where in chapter 8 and 9, what he is like is answered so clearly, and that is, he is the one who possesses authority. Legitimate authority. Why would Matthew take this time to establish what is the Messiah like, to establish that he has authority? What did he come to be? He came to be king over Israel. And what is critical to kingship? Critical to kingship is authority. So we have then in Matthew 8 and 9 three sets of three miracles apiece. Miracles per set. 9 miracles all total. And they expand themselves over his control over nature, to his control over demons, to his control ultimately in the spiritual realm, because we come to the last set in chapter 9, and he is able to forgive sins. All of those establishing the authority of Jesus in all kinds of realms over nature, the spiritual realm, the supernatural realm, all of it emphasizing the authority of the king. He is the king by qualification, and now he demonstrates that he has authority, and then coupled with that is the beautiful balance that not only does the king have authority, but the king also possesses compassion. He is not a king who wields authority without compassion. When we come to Matthew 9:35, you have the words, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Now we're coming to real conflict as we get over into chapter 13 and chapter 12 of Matthew between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and scribes were the religious leaders of Israel, and there were lots of them. I think it's interesting in the light of that verse that he looks at them and they were like sheep without a shepherd, and they had scores of religious leaders, but not one shepherd. All right, what is he like now? And it's the section we're now into, and if you're new to the book of Matthew, this is a good place to pick up, because we are now going to ask and answer, how is he received? Or we should say, how was he received? And that takes up the third part of the book of Matthew, and that is in 11:1. It's where we are right now, 11:1 through 13:53. Who is he? What is he like? How is he received? And we have broken that down, and we're coming right up to where we are today, to the, number one, evidence of rejection. And the first piece of evidence, these all divide by chapters, this is chapter 11. The first evidence of rejection is the man who had been the forerunner and preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, John the Baptist, is put to death. Evidence of the rejection follows in chapter 11. Then we go into the illustrations of rejection, and that's chapter 12. And I'm not listing these because we've covered them in our last one or two sessions. And now, here's where we come today. We come to, in the light of the final and full rejection of Jesus, we now have, key word, the adaptation to the rejection. How is he going to adapt? And that adaptation is the theme of Matthew chapter 13. So let's go to that, bringing us up to where we are in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. By adaptation, I do not mean in any way that Jesus is going to compromise his teaching. But in the light of the fact that he has offered himself as the king, the religious leaders hate him, the people do not believe him, what are you going to do? Adaptation is simply going to say, in the light of the rejection, what now? So the adaptation begins in your 13th chapter, all 53 verses. Or there are more than 53, aren't there? That breaks it, doesn't it? Yeah. Leaves a few hanging off the end. Notice we've stopped at verse 53 because Matthew stops us there with his key words. It came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. So we're looking at the adaptation of the king. Now, let's first of all get the setting for this. The setting is very dramatic. And I think if we summarize the setting in a statement that we often use, then I'll support it with the passages. Basically, at this point, the setting is this. The die is cast. The die is cast. The time of opportunity to hear, to believe, to receive the Messiah is now past, and the die is cast, as we'll find out in the context. And by that, we simply mean two things. Number one, the leaders, religious leaders, hate him. And I use that word deliberately. And let's go to Matthew 12 and 13, and let me give you some very critical key verses that create the setting for the parables of Matthew chapter 13. First of all, very important, is chapter 12 and verse 14. We've been to this verse several times, probably will several more, because it is such a critical event. In verse 14, the Pharisees, that of course would be your religious leaders, went out, counseled together against him. As to, and there is the critical word, how. Not whether, but how. They might destroy him. And destroy him is to put him to death. So the question is no longer, shall we? He is no longer being considered. There is no longer debate among the leaders. Should we listen to him? Does he have a point? Do his miracles indicate that he may be the Messiah? They're not even questioning anymore. They're meeting together and saying, how do we pull this off? And through the rest of the book of Matthew, clear up until chapter 26 and 27, the crucifixion of the Lord. And we'll have a little time passing between this verse and the crucifixion of Christ. But one of the subplots will be the Pharisees and the scribes scurrying around saying, how can we pull it off? And they have a difficult time of coming up with a solution. They cannot simply outwardly kill him because he's still popular with the people. And consequently, they've got to manipulate the people. They've got the Jewish law to deal with. They've got the Roman law to deal with. The Roman law would not allow the Jewish law, which had allowed for a death penalty for blasphemy. Roman law would not let the Jewish law function in that particular area. In other words, if they decided under the Jewish law he's a blasphemer, as they did, we ought to put him to death, they couldn't do it because they would have the Romans on their back. They had to have permission to do that. So how do we get Roman permission to put him to death? How do we get him past the people with whom he is popular? How do we keep our own hands clean by not disobeying the law and yet keep him to death? So they have big problems, and that is, again, in Matthew 12:14, that little word how is tremendously important in the following context, because they're going to be scurrying here and there, doing this and that, trying to find out how can we possibly get rid of him. The leaders hate him. Now, in this same section, you have something about the people. The people are in a state, and I'll coin words here that I think will express it. They are in a state of dazzled unbelief. And by dazzled, I mean they are impressed with the miracles he has done. No doubt about it. Dazzled by them. And yet, they are still in a state of unbelief. And a critical verse for fixing where the people are at that point is Matthew 12:23. Verse 23 reads, "And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?'" And you ought to note in verse 23, the Greek construction of that little question is made so it expects a no answer. So if we would read it for meaning, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" No, he can't be. So they're impressed, but they're unbelieving. They're dazzled, but he's not the Messiah. And therefore you have then summarized in those two verses where we are when we come to Matthew chapter 13. You have impressed people. You have people who love him for their healing, but they don't accept his person as the Messiah. And the leaders are saying, it's all over, it's done, we've got to get rid of him. And these are the two plots, then, that provide the setting for the rest of the book of Matthew. Now, one other thing that fits into the setting will simply be Jesus' response to all of this. His response will be to adapt with two new things. Number one, at this point in his earthly ministry, he picks up and presents his material with a new teaching method. New teaching method. And the disciples picked it up immediately. Go over to chapter 13 and verse 10. Disciples immediately pick up that something is different. He has sat down in the early part of the chapter in a boat, according to the other accounts, to get away from the multitudes, and he is beginning to teach them. And the disciples who have been with him for a good time notice that something is different. He's not using the same teaching methods. Notice verse 10. His disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" In other words, their question was not, what did the parables mean, but why the new method? And so it's enough, having been familiar with many, many hours of teaching, they'd been through the Sermon on the Mount, they had heard Jesus teach over and over again, and this day, as he's with the masses, Peter nudges James, and James nudges John and says, "Hey, this is different, isn't it?" And they get together and say, well, let's find out what has caused him to change his teaching method. and move into the area of parables. Not only does he teach his change his method, but we have a new teaching content introduced to Matthew. He's teaching a different thing, and he's teaching in a different way. Now, as to the both of these things put together, let's add as a subpoint to the new teaching content two things. And again, critical verses. Matthew 12:28. I'm giving you these verses because they are really critical to picking up the thread of Matthew 12:28. The context is the casting out of demons. The response of the Pharisees has been, you do it by the power of the devil, and complete conflict enters. And in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, first class sentence, I do. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, as I do, then here's that what that ought to mean to you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom is here. When the king with these miracles. And Matthew 12, verse 28, marks the final time in the book of Matthew that the kingdom is said to be at hand. That's it, at this point. It's interesting, the point at which it happens. The unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, has been committed. And the Lord says that can't be forgiven in this life, nor in the age to come. And at that point, he offers the kingdom, shuts the door, that's it. Never again will we find words like you find in Matthew 12:28 saying the kingdom has come upon you. Now, as to the type of material that is coming in the new teaching of Jesus, go to Matthew 13 and verse 11. He answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know. Now, count off your next six words. Three of them we've heard over and over. Three of them you're hearing for the first time. And what are they? If we would read the ones that we have heard over and over in Matthew, we would read verse 11 like this. And he answered and said to them, to you it has been given to know the kingdom of heaven. But he adds something brand new into his teaching. It has been granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So the new content is, we are now learning, or going to learn, about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Had the presentation of the kingdom. You've had all of that in the early part of the book of Matthew. Now, with the kingdom rejected, I'm going to give you something about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and it's going to be by means of parables. So, then, our setting involved the leaders and the people, and now a fourth thing about the setting is it is going to be a presentation, new teaching in parables. And while we will not get them all done this study session, our next block of teaching will be five things that we need to know about parables. Five things about parables. Number one, we need to know the meaning of instruction in parables. Jesus says he's going to teach in parables. What does that mean? And we need to study the meaning for a simple reason. When he says he is going to teach in parables, that is exactly like starting a sentence and speaking in German and saying, however you would say it in German, I am going to teach. And then the next word, you drop in a French word and then continue in German, speaking to a German audience. And so you'd have a question of what was that French word you dropped in there? Well, when you come down to verse 10, they say, why do you speak to them in parables? And the word parables is an untranslated Greek word. It's like going along in English and then suddenly putting in a Greek word. The word for parables is the word P-A-R-A. It's transliterated. B-O-L-A. Parabole. And as you put parabole, the Greek word, beside parable, the English word, you see what they've done. They just traced out the Greek characters and gave us a Greek word. So when you get the word parable, you really don't get anything except a Greek word. Now, it is a compound divided off between P-A-R-A and balo, or bale. And the word balo, or bale, means to cast, or throw, or place. Para means beside. So literally, a parable means to place beside. And as that idea develops, then, it refers to the act of placing one thing by another. The act of placing one thing beside another, so as to compare. Put one thing side by side with another so as to compare. And I happen to have a pencil or pen here, and I have an overhead pen, and a parabole would be the act of laying down the white pen beside the overhead pen and making a comparison. And noting that they both have a writing tip, for example. However, the one for the overhead has a cap. This one here does not. And what you're doing is putting two things side by side for and by means of a comparison. Now, how does Jesus do that, and in what way does he do it? Well, we'll find it developing as we go through his parables, and here's what Jesus did when he taught in parables. A parable by Jesus was a comparison between commonly known facts of nature and life. I'll just put commonly known facts. There's your emphasis. And the facts can be out of nature or they can be out of life. The parables always use, for a standard of comparison, something that everybody knows about. For example, the first parable will be of a man who goes out and sows, and he spreads the seed, and the seed grows up. Who doesn't know anything about putting seed in the ground and having something come out of it? And therefore, Jesus will take those commonly known facts of nature and life and spiritual truth. So you have on one hand things that are commonly known, and on the other hand, you have the spiritual truth that he's going to bring out of that. And we'll have that all the way through the parables. And that is our first point, then, as far as the parable is concerned, is what does it mean? Second is, why does he do that? What is the purpose of parables? Now, the best, in fact, the only place to get the answer to why does he shift over to parables is to go to his own words. Chapter 13 and verse 10, you have the question. His disciples came to him and said, why do you teach to them in parables? In other words, they're inquiring as to his purpose. We see what you're doing. We don't know why you're doing it. And the Lord responds with an explanation of purpose in verses 11 through 18. Verse 11, he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. And we'll come through this section later, but basically the purpose of parables is to reveal, second, to conceal. You see that in verse 11? To you it's given to know. To them it is not granted to know. To reveal to you, to conceal from them. So who are they, you and the them, to reveal to the believing? To conceal from the unbelieving. And the teaching is going to be, if you understand and believe a little, you're going to understand more through the parables. If, on the other hand, you don't believe anything, the darkness is going to get darker and you will understand less and less. And so this, and again, it's important to note that this is not just an arbitrary thing. They have set up at this point, are you going to be those who will be plunged further in darkness? Or are you going to be those to whom more truth will be revealed? And it all depends on what you have or how you have responded to the Lord's previous message, and it's all set up. And again, that answers, if someone would come along and say, when he says in the last part of verse 11, to them it has not been granted to understand these things, poor them. No, in the first place, well, two things. Number one, the fact that it's going to be concealed from them, they've gotten ready for it for years, months, by listening and not believing, by having exposure to truth and not taking it seriously, and therefore the darkness is coming on. Second, as someone commented, and it is a good comment, and that is this. This is really an act of grace toward the unbelieving. Because, and I quote someone, I don't remember who, it says they were saved from the guilt of rejecting truth, for they were not able to recognize it. And the emphasis is that God graciously does not allow them to understand truth because of their unbelieving condition, which would increase their guilt if they understood more truth and rejected. He puts a stop on their going on into that total guilt and darkness. Third. I'm going to write this because it is a very important concept about these parables, and then I believe we'll stop and pick up on it in our next session. And that is the context of the miracles, of the parables, pardon me. Now, to get that context, let's close with reading the first words of verse, chapter 13, verse 1. On that day. I would not hesitate to say, on that very day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, teaches the multitudes, changes his method, changes or alters his content, and begins to teach. And we'll find that the context then is going to be Matthew 13 and verse 1, on that day. Now we'll pick up and say in our next session, what happened on that day, why was that day significant in the ministry of Jesus, and then proceed into the rest of Matthew 13. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the book of Matthew. We pray that we might trace out carefully the earthly life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we proceed on from his rejection to the formal trials and the ultimate crucifixion, which will bring our salvation, that we might observe him carefully. In Christ's name, amen.